For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is one of those things. There are four Gospels, as you know, and all four of them talk about the resurrection of Christ and the weeks after that resurrection where Jesus is interacting with his disciples and with others as well. And so, but tonight we want to really focus on Luke's account, or at least part of Luke's account, the beginning of the resurrection narrative, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 24, on the first day of the week. That's a Sunday. The Saturday is the Sabbath. It's the end of their week, and so Sunday is the first day of the week. At early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So Jesus has been buried, and they didn't have embalming fluid back in the day. And so you get this kind of waft if you're down range from it. It's unpleasant. And so in part, it's to deal with the cleanliness of the thing, and in part to give dignity to the person who's died, that they would anoint their bodies with spices and things like that. So they found the stone rolled away when they came to the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so they were perplexed about this. And behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered these words and returned from the tomb and reported all the things to the 11 and all the rest. Now these were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also, other women were with them telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up, and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And so here is the story of the empty tomb. And Luke and Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, really belabor this moment of discovery that we want to tease out here tonight and put together as we examine the biblical framework and case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's really impossible to exaggerate the importance of this event. It is the heart of the Christian message. Even the death of Christ on the cross would have come to nothing had there not been a resurrection of Christ from the dead, as we'll talk about in just a little bit. It is the event on which we can say that this is either a fairy tale believed on by the lame of mind, or the most incredible and profound event that has ever happened in human history. The resurrection of a man from death, and all that comes to represent in terms of why he died and how he was raised. So the resurrection is the core of Christianity. This is really it. This is where we kind of come down to, there are things about Christianity that we kind of wonder about, and should we be baptized as a, you know, young or old or whatever. People have debated these things for a long period of time. They don't really matter very much. This matters very much. This is what it's all about. So let's really kind of roll up our sleeves a little bit and investigate this evening together in a kind of step-by-step way the resurrection of Christ, beginning with the empty tomb that Luke illustrates for us here. The empty tomb is significant, certainly in the light of the fact that the death of Christ is an undisputed historic fact. Undisputed because there is first century attestation by Jewish and Christian, of course, because we have the New Testament, but also Roman historic records. And so Tacitus, the great historian of Rome in the first century, writes about Christians. He says that they got their name from Christ, who was executed by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. that's just a fact. This is Roman, secular Roman history. And he's identifying Jesus as one who has been crucified by Pilate in this moment in time. We could cite other examples from Roman and Jewish historians, but that should be sufficient to just establish this fact. Jesus died. He died exactly at the point where the Gospels say that he did, in space and time. But this death that was really the brainchild of the Jewish religious establishment, the Romans more or less went along with it because they were being pressured. The empty tomb then becomes a huge problem for the Jewish people because there was word around that this messianic man could not be contained by anything in the world. Even death itself could not contain him. And so there was a little bit of a wafting of the out in the crowds of, you know, what's going to happen even after the crucifixion. And so when it turns out that there's this report that the tomb is empty, the Jewish leaders are among the first to begin to respond. And Matthew tells us of this response in Matthew chapter 28. It says, the elders counseled together and gave a large sum of money to the soldiers who were guarding the tomb of Christ. And they said, you're to say his disciples came by at night and stole his body while you were asleep. Now, no Roman guard would ever fall asleep on duty. That would be a capital offense. So these religious leaders are asking them to lie in a way that jeopardizes themselves. And so it says, they go on and they, knowing this, said, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over, in other words, payola, and keep you out of trouble. And so these soldiers took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and still is being told to this day. And Matthew is writing his gospel some 30 years after the fact, or nearly 30 years after the fact. The story being what? That, yes, it's true. The tomb of Christ, which was known because it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So we know exactly where Jesus was entombed. We know exactly the owner of that tomb. Everyone could go to the tomb and say, so where is he? He's not there. What's the explanation? And the Jewish leadership put forth very early on, and Matthew records it, says it's still going on even to this day, the position that basically the body was stolen. And that's how we explain the fact that the tomb was empty. This is a part of a broader kind of explanation that's been given both in the ancient world and in the modern to how do we explain the facts that exist from ancient history, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, about the resurrection of Christ. The empty tomb, the appearances of Jesus to his disciples and to scores and indeed hundreds of others in the weeks after his resurrection. How do we account for this information? If we're not to accept the biblical view that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. Alternate theories about the resurrection focus on trying to explain away this data. And so you have the stolen body theory that was the very first idea put out. In more recent years, there's been the so-called hallucination theory. It hasn't gotten much traction because it's just as implausible as could be. The idea that scores of people so grief-stricken by Jesus' death that they could not accept the fact that he had died. And so they had the psychological crisis, and they had among them mass hallucinations of Jesus' appearances over many weeks. It's an interesting story. The only problem, of course, with that is that there is no known psychological phenomenon like mass hallucination in the way that's being described. And so it's just completely wildly theoretical. There's no grounding for this in fact at all. And so it's rejected by virtually every historian. There is a conspiracy theory along the lines that yes, that Jesus's body was stolen and that indeed the disciples had stolen this body. For what reason? Well, that's where the conspiracy theory kind of breaks down just a bit, because really nothing happened after the supposed resurrection of Christ, according to this theory, other than that the people who are perpetrating this idea were rounded up over a period of decades and martyred and were killed. So it's difficult because the disciples clearly were not politically motivated. They were not zealots. They were not mystics. There's no group that they identify with in the broader Jewish culture. And so conspiracy theories along these lines really are kind of out at sea when it comes to what would be the motivation for them to undergo an elaborate hoax like this, especially given that they paid the price with their own life for their testimony. So those things, I think, are just, they're not seriously entertained by historians today. That's just the reality of it. What is significant is how historians engage the key evidence as it's brought to us primarily by the New Testament and corroborated in part by Jewish and Roman sources. And that's what I really want to look at here this evening with you, the positive evidence, and to really think this through together so that we can really come of one mind or be convinced in our own mind about this. First, let's think about the witnesses that Luke and the other writers of the New Testament put forward. You remember at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that preamble in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke said, "My gospel is based upon primary accounts, eyewitnesses of the events surrounding the life of Jesus Christ and the ministry of him." And so it is also the case with the post-crucifixion narrative. The resurrection narrative focuses on key witnesses. First, women. And why women, and you know, most of whose name is Mary, apparently. There's a lot of women out there whose names were Mary. And Luke begins with them, which is kind of interesting because in the ancient world, especially among Jews, the testimony of a woman was really regarded as worth very little. And because it was a misogynistic culture, that's why. They just didn't believe in the word of women as opposed to the words of men. So it's interesting historically to think about this. Why then would Luke bring forth first the testimony of women to the empty tomb and to this message that they had received that Jesus had been risen from the dead? The only thing that really makes sense from the standpoint of persuasion is that that's exactly what happened. Because if he was making this up, he would have said, "Yeah, it wasn't women. No one believes them. It was these, you know, really important people," or whatever. But that's not the case. And so it begins with the experience of these women. They were the first responders. They are the ones who were aware of this story first. But then it comes to a very skeptical crowd, namely Jesus' inner circle, his disciples. When they hear the words from these women, it says that they appear to them as nonsense. The disciples themselves were really not prepared to accept the idea that Jesus had actually physically resurrected from the dead. That was not their expectation, despite Jesus' repeated statements exactly to that effect, that he would resurrect from the dead. And so in Mark 9, verse 10, the disciples, this is after Jesus has been given the testimony of God himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah are there, and his disciples are like, "Whoa, what was that? It was incredible." They come down the mountain, and Jesus tells them, "You know, we're going to go to Jerusalem now. I'm going to be delivered over to the authorities, I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be executed, and in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead." Don't forget that. Don't forget. And so they're like, "Huh." The disciples, it says, discussed with one another what rising from the dead might mean. They're like, "Oh, this is one of those weird Jesus things, you know, where he says this, you know, parables or whatever, and we're supposed to scratch our heads and think about what does this mean?" Even though Jesus said, "Really, really, really, repeatedly, this is what's going to happen." They just like, "No, that doesn't happen. That's not the way this is supposed to end." So they don't have a category for a Messiah who's going to be both the king and a suffering servant at the same time. much less one who, after having suffered, is risen from the dead. It's not in their mind. So yes, the words of this woman, these women, seem nonsense to these disciples. Until, of course, later in the narrative of the Gospels, they all have an opportunity to see the resurrected Christ, interact with the resurrected Christ. In the case of Thomas, the doubter, to touch the wounds of his side. That changed their minds. We're talking about witnesses that were hostile. So in the case, for example, of Paul, to whom so much of the New Testament is attributed, his writings to the churches that he founded, he did not begin as a follower of Jesus Christ. He wasn't one of the original 12. He was, in fact, a persecutor of the church. And yet, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, that Jesus met Paul on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to round up some Christians, to bring them back, to have them executed, just as he had done earlier to Stephen and to others. And Jesus met him on the road and said, "Hey, Saul, got a question. Why are you persecuting me?" And can you imagine the ruination of the whitey-tidy at that moment that he realizes that all of his endeavors and his religious zeal had been absolutely going in the wrong direction? What? I thought I was doing God's bidding by killing these people, and now God himself, resurrected from the dead, says, "You got it wrong." Wow. And so, and we'll talk about Paul just in a little bit, because this is an important part of the witness as well. Not just a skeptical witness, a hostile witness. Here in the case of Paul, the hostile witness, the skeptical witness of all of Jesus' disciples and many others who had gathered around, there's a little bit of a stamp of authenticity behind their testimony to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the stamp of authenticity is that they paid the price of their testimony with their life. And they went to their death unwilling to back down from their confession that they had seen the risen Jesus Christ. You know, people die for lies all the time. We're aware of this. It's hard not to pick up the newspaper and see religious fanatics killing each other in the Middle East and in other places in the world, here in America as well. We know what that's about. And so we know how deeply people can be deceived, right? But people don't die for what they know to be a lie. That's a different proposition. If there is a conspiracy here among those who were hostile, among those who were skeptical, and so forth, a conspiracy that seems to have no direction to it at all, why would they then offer up their own life instead of renouncing their testimony? That's a very difficult thing to understand. And so it's not like the Elvis sightings that occurred back in the 70s and the 80s when people just couldn't come to terms with the fact that Elvis was gone. You know, I swear I was in the mall the other day and there was Elvis. And some of us who are old enough to remember that will recall those days. And, but, you know, if someone coming up to you with a gun in his hand and said, "Now tell me, did you see Elvis or did you not? And let me know," you know, it's like, "Oh, well, you know, it was dark, it was quick, you know, that funny cape he had, you know, couldn't tell for sure." You know, we would just realize, I'm not going to stake my life on this. There's no way. But that's so different than these disciples, that each one of them were prepared to make that choice to step into death for the sake of their testimony. And that is a very important piece of the historical argument here. First-hand witnesses. These are not people who are hearing something that someone else said, kind of like, you know, I heard from like an urban legend or something like that. These are people who said they saw it themselves. Paul asks this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, why are we in danger every hour? You know, if we just made this stuff up, what's the motivation for that? And so Paul just kind of puts it right out on the table. He says, I'm not lying. These people that are telling you this are not lying, that we face danger at all times, both from the Romans and from the Jews and everyone else. Because what we're saying is offensive on both lines. But we will not back down. We cannot deny what we know to be true. It's very popular today to say, well, it's true, the hallucination theory, the stolen body, you know, these kinds of conspiracies. It is impossible to reconstruct any kind of meaningful theory like that from the available evidence. That's true. And so, by and large, skeptics have moved away from that line of thinking over the last several decades and have basically concluded that the most important line of evidence against the historical case for the resurrection is the sources themselves coming, as they would argue, so late in the game. So long, you know, the New Testament being written decades after these events, lots of things could be developed over time, and that's how legends, you know, kind of happen. And so we want to engage that point because this is really important. Peter anticipated just exactly this point of view. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, myths, mythos, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I want you to know that. This is not a made-up story. We were there, we saw it. And the earliest records of the early church, what did they do after Christ died? He was resurrected from the dead. He spent about a month with them. He was then ascended into heaven, and then on Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover and after the death of Christ, the church is born as God pours out his Holy Spirit on the believing community, and immediately Peter begins to take a public stand and speak on behalf of the Christian message. So in Acts chapter 2, this is the first recorded speech. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Okay. That's important historically. Peter is writing to witnesses to the ministry of Jesus Christ. These are people who knew the kind of guy he was and the kinds of things that he was doing and the kind of things that were said about him. And he goes on and he says, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yeah, we did that. Okay, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Okay, so this is a public speech in a public forum right in Jerusalem, right where these events actually took place, talking to the very people who were there just a month and a half earlier, seeing the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Seeing all the things that were going on. Right there saying, this man is risen from the dead. That's not a legend that develops over a long period of time. That's the first words out of the mouth of Jesus' disciples. 1 Corinthians is a very important source historically. People have tried to poke holes at the composition of the Gospels. I don't want to get into that discussion tonight. It's not an especially effective discussion from the standpoint of the critics, but I'll just lay that aside and just talk a little bit here about the fact that there are undisputed early records written by the early church, and 1 Corinthians is one of them. It's a letter written by Paul between 48 and 49 AD, which means basically it's 15 to 16 years after the ministry of Christ and his resurrection. 15 years. Not decades, centuries, places where stories kind of evolve over time. No. 15 years, 16 years at the most. And in that context, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, and last of all he appeared, he says, to me. Now, just from the standpoint of historical sources, this undisputed letter, I went a couple of years ago and pulled out all the critical commentaries I could find on 1 Corinthians, written by people who don't even believe that a God exists, but who are nonetheless historians and for whom a letter like this is interesting. I could not find a single critical scholar who denied the authenticity of this letter as being from Paul or the date of 48-49 AD, the date to which its writing has been attributed. No one doubts this at all. And notice what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, these things, there are multiple witnesses to the things that I'm writing. Most of them are still alive. Some have died, he says. The implication, if you don't believe me, okay, go to Jerusalem and ask them. But 500 people saw the resurrected Christ and engaged with him. All of his disciples did. Even as an opponent of the church, I saw him as well. And so just again, from the standpoint of historical data, it just doesn't get more persuasive than this. You can say, well, I don't think resurrection is possible, and therefore this can't be true. Well, you can take that philosophical standpoint. But if you are serious about the data of historical argument, then you are really stuck with a very important prose writing. It's like, this is a letter, this is not some poem or metaphor or something like that. This is literal historical writing datable to within a decade and a half of the event. And again, then the speech is from the book of Acts, dating from literally weeks after the fact. And so there is, I think, a fairly important case for the resurrection of Christ from the dead based upon the witnesses that we have and the scriptures that embody many of those witnesses. But then also we have the testimony of the Old Testament, in which also many details of God's coming Messiah have been written down for us. And one of the important ones is Psalm 16, when David anticipates the coming of his ultimate ancestor who is going to be the Messiah and begins to talk about his life. And it says in Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One, that's a technical expression for Messiah, your Holy One, to rot in the grave. And so this is almost certainly one of the passages that Paul was reflecting on when he said that the Scriptures had anticipated this event. It's the same passage that Peter also uses in Acts chapter 2 when he is persuasively arguing for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, not only from historic fact, but also from what God had predicted in his word in the Old Testament. So this then brings us down the kind of the home stretch. Having thought this through just a little bit, the fact of the matter is that there's a death, there is an entombment, there's an empty tomb, There is credible witness from multiple witnesses, firsthand witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, embodied in historic documents that pass the muster of historic scrutiny, that are indeed of very ancient origin. And so it's reasonable to believe that Christ was raised from the dead. Doesn't prove that he was raised from the dead. No one's making that claim. We can't prove that because here we are 20 centuries later. But it's reasonable to believe, if you believe that there is such a thing as knowing something based upon the canons and the assumptions of historical analysis, that the case for the resurrection of Christ is as good as just about any other particular event that we have in antiquity. It's reasonable to believe, and indeed reasonable people believe it. But here, really, we want to examine briefly just why do we even care about this discussion at all? And I want to say just a couple things about that. One is because uniquely in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a basis for real hope. I want you to think about that just for a second. First, in terms of our standing with God, we believe as Christians that Jesus died for our sins, that he died the death that we deserve. Yes? How do we know that death did anything? Maybe just words. Well, as it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says that he who was delivered to death for our sins was raised to make us right with God. This is a very important point. And the point is that in the death of Christ on the cross, he takes upon himself the burden of our sin. He dies the death we deserve. How do we know that the death of Christ was sufficient to deal with human sin and our alienation from a holy God? How do we know that sacrifice was enough? Here's the proof: that God raised him from the dead, demonstrating that the problem of sin has been finally, decisively, once for all, resolved. There's nothing left to do, for humans to do, to deal with the problem of sin, because the resurrection of Christ proves that his sacrifice was sufficient, that the payment is over. And that therefore, we can approach God humbly with the open hands of faith to say, I believe, I accept the proposition that the death that you died was my death. And that the resurrection of Christ proves its efficacy, proves that it got the job done. And I want to receive the gift of forgiveness that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why the resurrection matters. It is the proof that sacrifice did what it was designed to do. Also, in terms of just our thinking this through and our applying the resurrection to our life, engages the issue of where do we find purpose in this life. And here I think this is a troubling thought, if you care to indulge it. Most people don't. Most people live their life in the present with blinders on, just like a horse who can only see, you know, straight away and can't really see what's going on in the periphery, right? Because why? Because it might freak them out. Yeah? What if we pulled those blinders back and saw the periphery of our life just a little bit and really thought about that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. because if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Look, if all we have is however long we have in this body, and maybe it's a long time and maybe it's not. Maybe it's decades from now, maybe it's next week. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that it does end. It will end. It will be over for you at a certain point in this world. And it will be over for everyone that you care about in this world. And it will be over for everyone in this world at a certain point. And we wonder, so what? So I lived, I did some things, and then I ceased to exist. At that moment that I lapse into unconsciousness for the last time, all awareness of myself, of all things, vanishes with me. It is as though I never was, and the universe never was. And so, what is the point of it? Who cares? What difference does it make who you are, what you do with your life, whether you lived it what we would call nobly or not? What difference does it make to a humanity that is all under the sentence of death? Who cares if you made the last moments of the human race slightly more comfortable or just a little bit longer? It's still the same thing. It still ends the same way. And I'm telling you that I think that theoretically, sort of in the abstract, people are prepared to embrace that. They're like, yeah, okay, I get it. You live, you die, you become fertilizers. Next question. But that's too glib. That's too easy. The question is much more deeply personal. It's not that people die, it's that you will die. I will die. Okay. And then what difference will it have made what I did? If this is it. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, if there's a meteor heading to planet Earth and it's going to hit next week or next year, what difference does it make whether it's next week or next year? Really? Does it matter that much? Because the result will be the same. And so what is the implication to the obvious purposelessness of existence that springs up for no reason, becomes increasingly complex over time, and then ceases to exist? Paul says, I think consistently with that view, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What? Nothing matters. No moral code, no set of ambitions, no agenda, no competition, because it all ends the same way, in utter futility, in failure, in death. Unless this is not all there is, right? Unless, as the Bible declares, Christ raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who would be raised from the dead. And now there is a basis for hope. There is a basis for even setting aside my own self-interests for the real interests of other people. I can sacrifice my time, my resources, because I've got an eternal stash of resources that await me. That's the only way we can really live large for Christ, is if we embrace an eternal perspective, a true understanding that we've got a limited amount of time to make an eternal difference here in this world. That what we do here is not futile. We're not just left to anesthetize ourselves from the ultimate grim reality of our own non-existence. And I think that that's like super important. And we just end then with this final thought. That not only is this sort of an important way to really begin to recalibrate and think about your life with the blinders lifted, but also that there is hope of something beautiful that awaits and that we can even taste, even if in a limited way in the present. Because as Christ raised, we will be raised. That's right. And that's going to be real good news. And I love the way John in 1 John 3 verse 2 describes this. He says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be." It's like, I can't even conceive of what it would be like to not be broken the way I am. But we do know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And so we labor in this broken world, the world that Christ died for, because it is broken. And we look to our own inner life and we realize, I'm not the man I want to be. I see how far I am from that ideal. And I behold the suffering and the pain that I see in the face of people I care about, people I don't even know perhaps. And I think, you know what? If the resurrection is true, and I believe that it is, and I have reason to believe this, what it means is that there's going to come a time when all this brokenness goes away. And where that work of redemption, and that's what I look forward to. I can't wait to be fully known, just to know fully just as I'm fully known, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. To be transformed and to have all these things that we struggle with in our lives, in our relationships, in our world, healed. That's the resurrection.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.